Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
A series called Right Worship Revealed. And so this is kind of a sub-series of our study in Revelation, but we went through chapters 4 and 5, and we found them just so wonderful. And then we're like, oh man, there's some great stuff about worship in here. So we decided to do a series. Basically, one of our major topics and emphasis this year, what worship is all about. This scene in Revelation 5 opens with a very dire announcement. So if you're looking at Revelation 5, verse 1, there is a very dire announcement that's made. An exhaustive search of heaven and earth has been made, it's been conducted, and no hero could be found. No hero with the right credentials to defeat evil and to set the world right. This dreadful report, as we learned last week, led John to sob profusely until a heavenly figure shared some late-breaking news with him that we're going to read about in verses 5 through 10. So if you look with me at verses 5 and 10, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Nice when John tells us what he's talking about, right? "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" What a beautiful passage of scripture. I always wonder what tune that song was going to. I don't know. I just make one up in your head, I guess. That new song, we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks too. I love something about this text. I love that John didn't minimize how dark and bleak things can seem sometimes. I wonder, do you ever do that? Are you one of those glass half full kind of people? You know what I mean? Like you pretend that things aren't as bad as they really are, or try to convince yourself, or act like things don't hurt as much. You know, your arm's falling off and you're bleeding, but it's all right, it's good, it's fine. Or you know, are you that glass half full kind of person? And if you are, how's that working out for you? Some Christians think that confessing negative realities sometimes or somehow dishonors God. Yet biblical figures, as we see here, never minimize sin and evil. They just don't do that. Not only is that unhealthy, but it also hinders appreciation and celebration and participation in the rescue plan that Jesus is currently executing. So one of Christianity's great mysteries surrounds a question that we raised last week, and it's this: how do we experience the victory that Jesus has already secured for us? Anybody here interested in that? Yes. You would like to experience that victory somehow now. You believe you can, and you'd like to know how. I mean, after being supernaturally reborn by God's Spirit, do we just sit around helplessly in misery until Jesus returns? Or does his life, death, and resurrection make some kind of difference now? Subsequently, do we have any salvation-related responsibilities? That's kind of a side of it we don't always love to talk about. We love celebrating what Jesus has done, but does that mean we also have to talk about salvation-related responsibilities? Certain Christians will lean really hard into those verses that urge believers to do good works. You know Christians like that? So, oh, you got to do good works, brother. You got to do good works. You got to do good works, right? Yeah, people really lean really hard into that. And then there's others who will cling to verses about how sin makes us unable to qualify or obtain or maintain God's favor. And so they'll lean really hard. Well, we're just sinners and we basically can't do anything. We probably know people like that. In fact, a lot of our evangelical friends these days are really on that side of things where we're just like powerless and just waiting on Jesus to come back. And I think that's an error on really both ends. Now, you can read what Scripture says about human inability if you follow the link in our sermon notes, but let me share just one text this morning that I think embraces both ideas. It's Ephesians chapter 2. This is really a great, tidy little passage that gives you a lot to think about. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation this morning, so I don't have to do a lot of explaining. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. Isn't that a great passage? This passage plainly presents salvation as an unearned gift, right? You see that? It's not a reward for good behavior. Moreover, it says God's grace doesn't merely forgive failures. That's something that we sort of camp out on, don't we? Like, I'm forgiven, but there's more to it, right? It doesn't merely, the grace of God doesn't merely forgive failures. It also empowers us to do good things that we were created for. Another way to put that is to fulfill the creation mandates given in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the things that God told Adam and Eve to do on the earth. In our previous lesson, we emphasized how worship involves celebrating assurance. But hearing all that Jesus achieved for us should also lead us to questions like, how might we tap into and benefit from His victory before we go to heaven? You hear my difference this morning? Sometimes we think, oh, all that's when we get to heaven. There are some things the Bible promises for us now that we should be able to tap into and benefit. How does that work? We're going to dig into that today a little bit as we remind ourselves of this big idea that worship involves relating with Jesus. Last week we talked about worship involves celebrating assurance. This week worship involves relating with Jesus. Now, I decided to address this subject when I was reading up on John 16:33. Some things I was studying in Revelation drove me back to John 16, and I was really trying to investigate something, and I'll probably talk more about that in a couple weeks. But Jesus told His disciples in John 16:33, He says, I've said these things to you that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, as I was reading up on that, there was this scholar, whom I respect, by the way, who wrote that Jesus didn't mean, I have overcome, so you can too. And that sounded right to me. I'm like, yeah, Jesus didn't just mean, I have overcome, so you can too. There's probably more to it. And then I started thinking about our study in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Remember, we did the seven churches, and we went through that, and I had a partner every week. We talked about the history and all this. I was thinking about that, where Jesus expected all seven churches to, using the same word, He said, overcome. He that overcomes. He said that seven times to the seven different churches. And so I thought, I wonder how that works. Because they were supposed to overcome in situationally specific ways. Every city, if you remember, had certain situations going on, and those were being addressed specifically. So it's not that I have overcome and you can too, but also Jesus does say you should overcome specific things. Of course, we can't explore this ancient mystery of, we'll call it God's part versus our part, right? We can't explore this ancient mystery before we talk about how to access the resources available through Christ. I was ready to jump into that other stuff, and somebody reminded me this week, we probably need to talk about this big, important subject about how we relate with Christ. So think of it like this. You ever get a new TV? You get a new modern TV? I thought about one of those, like, furniture pieces, you know, like they used to have. That wouldn't make any sense to what I'm saying. So think about a new TV. You know, receiving a new TV isn't very useful until you plug it in and you've got to explore all the features. I know a lot of us think that instructions are just a waste of time, right? But sometimes they can be really helpful. A new TV is useless until you plug it in and until you explore all of its features. The more feature-rich the device, the more time you're going to have to spend with it, right? And furthermore, the longer you have it, the more you usually discover about it. And you learn how to interact with it. Frankly, that's basically how a faith relationship with Jesus works. You got to plug into it. You got to spend time with him. You got to interact with him over a lifetime so that you can learn how to relate with him, with God. Now, plugging into Jesus is often referred to as communion. We take something called communion every week to remind us of plugging into Jesus and drawing strength from him. It's also referred to technically as union with Christ. That's a big phrase that we use in theology, union with Christ. And you can read about that again by following the link in our sermon notes about that. For now, though, what I want to do is I want to take you to another passage. So if you would, please, turn to John 15. John 15. I'm taking you to John 15 because I think Jesus explains communion and union with him in some of the simplest terms that everybody in this room can get. John 15. I'm going to start in verse 4. I'll make just a couple of brief comments as we go through, but verse 4, Jesus says, "Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." And that's clearly God's part, right? Verses 5 and 6, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him," see that word abide? That's an important one. "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned." So our part clearly involves relationship with Jesus and by extension, those that are in the family tree, right? You see that there? He also lists a few benefits and obligations and outcomes of this faith union, this relationship, this communion, in verses 7 to 14. He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, John 15 is really plainly put. And I encourage you to spend some time there this week because I think it will help you understand what Jesus is expecting from us and how Jesus expects that to actually come from us. How that works. The God part and our part, if you will. It's clear that Jesus expects believers to do more than just sit around basking in or celebrating our assurance. While that's wonderful, as we've often said, grace is opposed to earning, not effort. Let me say that again, because I often get myself tongue-tied when I say that. Grace is opposed to earning, not effort. After saving us by grace through faith, Jesus also empowers, transforms, and sustains us by grace through faith. Finally, let's circle back to the comment about John 16 again. This is what inspired this lesson this morning, and what actually has inspired a lesson I'll bring in a couple of weeks. But the comment, again, Jesus told his disciples, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, having just read John 15, you're very smart people. You know what chapter comes after John 15? John 16, right. So after having just read John 15, you know it's clear that Jesus first instructed his followers on how to abide in him before he had urged them to overcome the world, right? He's saying, I have overcome the world. So before getting into all that, he told them how the relationship works. Before he said, take heart. And by the way, you know, take heart means to have courage. You know what a relationship with Jesus will do to you? If you abide in that relationship, you dwell in that relationship, you draw from that relationship, it will give you courage. Anybody need courage? Need courage in this world to say things that aren't popular, but are necessary, that are true, that will help people if they'll hear them. He says to take heart, to have courage. In other words, we cannot do the things he created us to do by ourselves. And that's where Adam and Eve erred in the beginning, right? That's where they erred. Listen very closely. Instead of staying plugged into God and his wisdom, Adam and Eve preferred to draw from faulty power sources like self and Satan. You know, we're not self-sustaining power sources, are we? We need to be able to draw from God. However, the good news of the gospel isn't just unplug from self and plug into God, or unplug from Satan and plug into God. That's not the good news of the gospel. Also, the good news of the gospel is not follow better examples like Jesus. I mean, some people think that's what Christianity is all about, is just following Jesus' example on your own. It doesn't work that way. Earlier, I quoted a scholar who said that Jesus meant more than I have overcome, so you can too. So in closing here, let me share his very helpful clarification that he made. Here's what he said. After he got done saying that Jesus has said more than I have overcome, so you can too. He says, if Jesus had said, have courage, I have overcome the world, and you can too, there would be little good news for us. So he's trying to get us to think here. If a golf master nearly drives on the green from every tee and says to you, have courage, I did it, you can do it too, there's no encouragement here. You see that? Does that make sense? Thus, Jesus offers us genuinely good news. Have courage. I have faced your enemy and vanquished him. That's way better news, right? I have fought your battle on the battleground of human experience where you must fight. I have routed the foe. You can never do it, but I have done it. And I can do it again. Abide in me and my victory is yours. This is the great departure, he says, of Christianity from every other religious faith. Don't miss that part. This is where Christianity is different than all other religions. It does not simply set out an ideal or a moral code. That's not what Christianity is about. It offers a means of achieving it. Christianity is the offer of God to live in his followers and achieve in them the victory demonstrated in his son, Jesus Christ. And in that indwelling, an indescribable peace will be ours despite the fury and the foment of the world around us. If Christianity is God's offer to live in his followers and achieve in us the victory demonstrated in his son, Jesus Christ, then the question is, how do we plug into that? And how do we remain plugged in? And the answer is simple. It also has a lot of facets. But the answer is simple. Through an abiding faith relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the answer. What I'm hoping this morning is you see that your relationship with Jesus has given you more than you realize, and that it would give you courage to face whatever it is you face. Next time, we're going to get into how worship involves scripture-saturated prayer. In other words, how to communicate with God. And then, after that, we're going to tie assurance together in a very super practical way. Something I really wanted to talk about today, but I had to wait. A super practical lesson on how worshipers overcome by abiding in assurance. In other words, how celebrating assurance and relating with Jesus through scripture and prayer help us overcome life's hardships and persevere in the faith. For now, if this lesson has inspired you, encouraged you, challenged you in any way, let's take your next step together. That's not something that you have to do by yourself. We want to join you in that, so reach out to us. Let's pray. Father, we worship you for sending Jesus to face our enemies and to vanquish them, thereby transforming death into something far less scary. We worship you that Jesus fought all the battles that we could never win on our own. Furthermore, we worship you for offering us an unbreakable union with our God through you that begins with a faith, with faith that's a gift that no other religion dares to posit or to offer. Truly, that changes everything. It changes how we view and relate with you. It changes how we view and treat ourselves. It changes where we find our identity and purpose and value. It changes how we view and relate with others also. Everything. Thank you for the promises of Romans 8, where you've pledged to enlighten us, to indwell us, and to partner with us by planting your Spirit within us. Truly, we celebrate today what Jesus has done, accomplished. Amen.